Well, this week we continue our journey through the book of Ephesians. So if you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first three verses of Ephesians 2. So if you have a blue Bible from a chair near you, you'll find our passage on page 976. And we're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 3. So let's hear the word of God together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I'm going to be honest, and I do not understand our culture's fascination with zombies. I don't get it. I don't get it at all. From TV shows to books, music, movies, video games, and internet memes, zombies have been in for a while. I knew the zombie craze had gotten pretty far when a church I served at near Augusta, Georgia, I noticed on the news that a commercial was running for a new annual zombie 5K run. So the idea was to dress yourself up like an undead monster and then run the 3.12 miles. Now, I honestly thought to myself, probably not charitably, that some people who were going to sign up for this race just for the zombie part, not realizing that the race required running and physical ability, maybe don't need to put on any makeup to accomplish the goal of looking like the undead as they sought to run the race. But I just remember thinking to myself, a zombie 5K race? Like, really? Like, that's where we're at? We weren't always so fascinated by zombies as a culture. We just weren't. They used to exist only in horror movies, as the creatures of nightmares. But somehow our fascination with these fictional creatures moved from the dark alleys of our consciousness to becoming a cultural phenomenon, so much that you can now, right this moment, if you so choose, order zombie survival guidebooks from your phone. Or zombie survival kits from your phone. Now, I realize that these are novelty items, but I'm not sure that our culture really thinks so much that they're novelties anymore. But I want to ask you, what if there was such a thing as The Walking Dead? I'm not talking about the TV show, but what if there was such a thing as The Walking Dead? What if there was a type of human existence that amounted to little more than walking around as an animated corpse? Well, if we listen to Paul in this text, we see what he describes as reality isn't so far from what our culture finds incredibly fascinating. Paul shows us that in this text, life apart from Christ is little more than walking death. These verses are a stark reminder to us of what life apart from Jesus looks like. For those of us who are Christians, we're reminded of the state that the Lord Jesus rescued us from. For those still outside of Christ, these verses are a diagnosis of your heart and a warning from the Lord. So for our time this morning, we're going to see four things. And the first thing Paul shows us is that sin is universal. Sin is universal. So in verse 1, you see the word you. In verse 3, we see we. And then at the end of verse 3, we see all mankind or the rest of mankind. You see, Paul sees the category of sinner or dead or enslaved as universally applicable. As humans, we have a funny relationship with the notion of sin. We may acknowledge it in some ways. We may say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I've done bad things. But we are so quick to, or speedy to point out that our badness isn't so bad in relation to someone else's badness. I'm a sinner, but I'm no fill in the blank. We quickly apply the bandage of someone else's corruption to numb the reality that we're all actually really wicked people. Truthfully, listen to this, friends. Truthfully, if all of your darkest wishes and thoughts were displayed on the screen behind me, how would you feel? Exposed? Mortified? Ashamed? We all would. But somehow we think of what a bad person is. When we think of that, it's rarely us. It's always someone else. We've all got a list in our heads of who's worse than we are. So when we're confronted, we kind of mentally console ourselves with some notion that actually we're not so bad. We're not that evil. Paul, in these verses, reaches in and takes that list away from us. There's no one who is untouched or unmarred by the corruption of sin. None of us. Romans 3 states the universal effects of sin with brutal honesty. Paul says this in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. He says, as it is written, and he compiles a list of quotes from the Old Testament. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, friends, the reality that we see first and foremost in this text is that there's no one who with any sense of integrity can say, I'm really not that bad. Now, I want to be clear. There are acts of evil so heinous that the consequences and outcomes of them is nothing short of horror. We are not so foolish as to say that all sinful actions are in the same essence or in the same category of evil. However, there is this, what we must say. In the sight of a holy God, any sin is infinitely deserving of wrath because God's perfection is an infinite perfection. He is infinitely perfect. So all sin, therefore, brings with it the reality of infinite guilt and righteous judgment. So the reality Paul makes abundantly clear is that all of humanity has engaged in sin by nature and by choice, and this universal scope of sin has brought at least three realities into play that we're going to unpack. But here's the rub that I think for us living in the world. It might not be that our world is uncomfortable with saying that we're all sinners. It might be that what our world is most uncomfortable with is that God is not okay with our sin. Do you catch the difference? We might actually be willing to say, yeah, we're all sinners. Everybody sins. But what might be uncomfortable is then to say that actually God's not okay with your sin. It doesn't appear to me that our culture is out to deny that sin is universal and that we're all sinners. It seems much more prevalent that our world wants to redefine what sin is so that sin is no longer equated with evil or wickedness. Sin, in our culture's view, is more of something like a hang-up or a bad habit or a mistake. And friends, to be honest with you, that is not the teaching of the Bible. Your sin is not merely a momentary lapse in judgment. It is cosmic treason. It is rebellion of the highest order. Friends, if sin is not a big deal, then Jesus' death on the cross makes zero sense. So Paul disarms us from the beginning from thinking that sin is a problem just for a select few people. He makes it abundantly clear that wherever humanity is present, sin is present. Sin is universal. It affects every human, from the youngest to oldest, from the least to the great. Sin affects and infects everyone. And Paul introduces these three realities that I mentioned just a few minutes ago. So the second thing is that sin brought death. Sin brought death. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is crystal clear of the first and most devastating effect of sin, and that's death. He writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." The Bible is unapologetically clear about our natural state. It's God's kindness to us that he does not mince words when he speaks to us of our natural state. Sin has brought all of humanity into spiritual death. Now, we live physically, we eat, we drink, we breathe. Yet Paul says that we are in a state of living death, physically alive, spiritually dead. And that's the question that each of us kind of is confronted with this text. What does it mean that we are dead? After all, Paul is writing to these living and breathing Christians, and he's writing to others who may be gathered to hear the letter. They're able to read his letter. So the death that he describes is the universal death that has come upon every human as a result of trespasses and sins, what he says in the text. So Paul, in Ephesians 2, is preaching Genesis to us. In Genesis 2, we read this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." You could say protect or guard it. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely," what? "Die." God clearly states that death will follow disobedience. And as Chad read for us earlier, Adam and Eve rebelled against God's word, despising his counsel, and they received a curse from the Lord, a curse that was death that would follow them all of their days and ultimately result in them returning to the dust. It's where sin takes us. It's where sin leaves us. Dead. Unresponsive in the grave. The sin in which we were born as a result of the fall and the sin in which we engage in as a result of our desire has placed us in a spiritual tomb. We are by nature alive physically while being dead spiritually. What does that mean? What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, look with me at Ephesians 4 to get a better picture, particularly verses 17 through 19 of Ephesians 4. Paul writes this: "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and to practicing every kind of impurity." Such a vivid picture that Paul paints there of what spiritual death is. It tells us in that passage that we experience dark minds. Sin has darkened our minds so that our thoughts, our rationality, and our reason has been affected and corrupted. We don't naturally possess enlightenment in our minds. Paul actually argues that we have not been enlightened, but rather we have been endarkened by sin. Our minds, which we are so quick to trust, aren't we, are rotting in death due to sin. Isn't this true of all of us? If we could be honest with one another, just for a moment, haven't we thought horrible things? All of us. I mean, haven't we murdered, lusted, and stolen with our minds? Sure, you may not have acted on those thoughts, They may not be the rule of your mind, but even the most self-controlled among us, we have to admit that there have been times when we've tasted the own darkness of our minds. We like to kid ourselves and say, that was just a fleeting thought. That's not who I really am. Paul says, no, not true. That is exactly who you truly are. He goes further to say that it doesn't only give us dark minds, but that spiritual death is hard hearts. Our thinker doesn't work, and neither does our feeler. Now, Paul means more by heart than simply the place where our emotions originate. By heart, he would be including our wills here. And he says that our hearts that we naturally possess are dead because they're hard. Now, I'm no cardiologist, but every human heart that I've ever seen that is living is made up of soft tissue. It's a muscle that must be pliable in order to even function as a heart, in order to pump life-giving blood throughout the body. So what then is a hard heart? A hard heart's a dead heart. Our hearts are naturally spiritually dead so that our affections and our wills are corrupted and they are aroused by sin. They delight in the things that they shouldn't. Our hard hearts mean that we delight in what is most pleasing to us rather than what's most pleasing to God. But Paul then pushes it further even in Ephesians 4. He gives us a third reality of spiritual death, impure deeds. So our spiritual death is demonstrated through what we do. Our actions demonstrate our spiritual deadness as we do that which both brings death to ourselves, and if we're really honest, it spreads death to others. Sin begins in the heart and mind and ultimately manifests in the actions. Think about your own temptations and sins. They didn't start with the act, did they? Much like Eve, it started in your mind and in your heart. Much like Adam and Eve, who observed temptation, entertained the idea, then taking for themselves what they should not have. Listen again to how Genesis describes this in Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6. So when the woman saw that the tree of life was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve first ate the fruit in their hearts and then acted on the internal sin with the very first impure deed. We, as the children of our first parents, act in kind. Our inherited death is demonstrated through our very own impure deeds. Sin, far from being a hang-up or a habit, is the source of humanity's spiritual death. I was reading a sermon on this text from one Reformation theologian who said this: no matter how much we may flourish, no matter how splendid we may appear before men, no matter how much we possess to invite the esteem of men, yet we are only wretched and putrefying flesh. There is nothing but rottenness and infection in us. All right, let's rock a benediction and head on home. Right? Like no one wants to leave it there. Paul recognizes what this pastor recognized, that though many may be spiritually alive and actually physically blessed, the natural state of every person is spiritual death. But Paul doesn't stop there. Sin did not only bring death, it brought more. It also brought us slavery. So look back at verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Paul notes that in our sin, we are actually followers. But of what? What are we following? Or who are we following when we're walking in spiritual death? Well, he tells us three things. Paul says that we're enslaved to a pattern, a person, and our passions. The pattern is what Paul calls the course of this world. We were following the course of this world. What Paul is saying here is that our natural bent due to sin is not to follow the course of the Creator, but to follow after the creation. The phrase is a depiction of a pattern that is contrary to God, as if we say, whatever God says, I'm going to do the opposite. Our natural bent is to follow after worldliness, not godliness. So let me ask you this. Is it easier in our culture to follow the ways of society or to live according to the Bible? Which lifestyle will gain you better acceptance in our world? And for us, it's not just a matter of the path of least resistance. It's actually what we desire by nature. We walk enslaved to the patterns of the world because we like them. They feel good to us, at least for a season. The fact is, without intervention, sin is more natural to us than godliness. And Paul says that we were all at one point, or still are even now, following this pattern. But we're also enslaved to a person. The person is who Paul calls the prince of the power of the air there in verse 2. And the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul, though not by name, directly refers to Satan or the evil one. One commentator noting that says how it's somewhat unfashionable to think in terms of a personal devil. However, the assumption of this text is that there is one who rules over the dark spiritual forces and who exerts influence toward disobedient ends in this world. And Paul says that sin has enslaved us to this person. It isn't unbiblical to say that our natural bent is satanic. We tend to think of Satanism as a religious option among many. Albeit a bad one, we'll give it that. But Paul argues here that if you are not following Christ, you are following Satan as his slave and his subject. And Paul says that we are either slaves of the prince of darkness or we've been liberated. But finally, Paul says that we're not only enslaved to a pattern in a person, but he says we're enslaved to our passions. The passions we're enslaved to, according to Paul, are the passions of the flesh or evil desires. These are the passions or lusts that we have for worldly pleasure. Those activities or experiences which run directly contrary to Scripture. And beloved, I think this actually might be the most heated battleground in our culture. Our culture sees our inner passions as the true path to freedom. You just need to be true to you. You need to look inside yourself and discover who you are, and then you just need to live that out. It is considered hate speech to tell anyone that their passions could be destructive or wrong. Our culture views it as sinful. Our culture says it is sin to tell anyone that their passions or desires are sinful. It is blasphemous in our culture to say that you actually need to stop looking inward to find your identity. To say such things is tantamount to heresy in the world. But the Bible is clear. To live according to your passions, to let you just be you, is to live enslaved to your own appetite. It is Paul. It's what Paul describes here as living death. Satan promised freedom in the garden. Could you hear it as Chad read it? He was promising freedom. Sin and be free. Go around what God has said. Disobey what God has said. And all he succeeded in doing is drawing you, me, and every human into bondage and slavery. Sin did not come with a key. It came with chains. That's That's what Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 when he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And as if death and sin was not enough to cause us to cry out for deliverance, Paul also says that sin brought wrath, which is our fourth thing. It brought death, it brought slavery, it brought wrath. The end of these, verse 3, just kind of has the deafening sound of a gavel on a judge's bench when we read, "And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul unflinchingly states the reality of each and every human life in these heavy words. As we started, we saw that the effect of sin is universal. And Paul includes himself, he joins himself, these Ephesians, and all of humanity when he says, the rest of mankind. None are excluded from what Paul's talking about in these verses. So Paul deems it of utmost importance that you know who you were, or if you're not in Christ, that you know who you are. "And we are by nature children of wrath." In these words, Paul describes our true self and our true identity. Paul describes our true selves in his use of the words children and nature. This is the inherent self, who we are at our origin. Paul says the most offensive thing that we might want to shy away from is probably the most important thing that you and I can hear. You are not a good person. We are not good people. When we are left to our own nature and desires, what we truly are in ourselves, it's nothing but the opposite of God's design. That stings us, right? That hurts. If it doesn't hurt you, I don't think you heard what I was saying. We like to think that our nature is inherently good. We like to think if our environment was ideal and our relationships were all really healthy, and if we wouldn't have messed up, or if we were in such a good environment, we would not have messed up like we did. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. Rather, we are by nature something else. We are by nature dead in sin. We are by nature slaves to sin. And we are by our very nature children of wrath. And friends, there's not a more terrifying statement that could be said today than that. But you and I rarely give God's wrath a second thought. We tend to think small thoughts of God's wrath. We'd like to keep our thoughts of God's wrath against sin at a distance from our minds. Why? Why do we do this? Because to dwell on what the Scriptures say about the wrath of God, we have a lot of questions that need answering. Who incurs such wrath? Why does God have this wrath? In truth, if we could, we would shake our fists at the wrath of God, screaming, "How dare you?" We cannot stand the reality that there is one who would dare to tell us how we should live, how we should make choices, one who would tell us that our desires aren't good. We hate that. We hate the thought of a God who would command and then punish those who disobey his command. Simply put, the wrath of God is his righteous and holy anger against sin. We know what it is to be angry. We might even understand what it means to be angry at injustice. I mean, just take the example of the recent shootings in various locations in recent years. Gunmen who mercilessly and without restraint slaughtered people. We hear these stories, and hopefully we rightly desire justice. We desire order. We desire places where humans can be protected from such darkness and evil. And these sensations, when we have those desires, that's good and right. We should be pained and outraged by such evil. That type of action in our minds, we think that deserves wrath. But what about your evil? You see, we often think of evil in the context of someone else. We think that evil is outside of us. We assume that evil is located in some other place. But Paul gives us no hiding place. He doesn't comfort us with the idea that evil is something outside of us. The problem in this world is not that evil exists outside of you in North Korea or in inner cities or under the cover of the suburban sprawl. No, the problem in this world is you and me. It is all of humanity who by nature and by choice regularly do the very things that God says he hates. If not in action, we do it in our minds and in our hearts. Paul says that these thoughts and these actions have made us children of wrath. The Bible is clear, friends, that the wrath of God will be poured out upon sin. There isn't one sin ever committed in history that does not incur the wrath of God and will not experience the just, righteous, and complete wrath of God. There has never been and will never be a sin where God looks the other way or sweeps it under the rug. All sin ever committed and will ever be committed will be judged by God in righteous wrath. Not one sin escapes God's sight, so not one sin will ever escape his wrath. And Paul just told us we are all by nature children of wrath. The completely righteous fury of God against sin should cause humanity to tremble. But our fears are so disordered that we fear climate change or criminals or the opinions of others more than we fear the wrath of God. You may have seen the pictures of Mexico Beach, Florida, where Hurricane Michael ripped a city to shreds. That's an unfortunate name for a hurricane, right? I know, I feel you. But Hurricane Michael ripped this town to shreds. News outlets spoke of nature's wrath and fury and nature's might. And yet we laugh at the notion of a God of wrath. Sin has lulled us into a sense of security. We sin and we're like, well, I'm not seeing any lightning bolts from heaven. Nobody seems to be dropping dead due to sin. We then begin to think, because I can't see God's wrath, it must not be a thing, right? How crazy that the prince of the power of the air uses the patience of God to inoculate people against his wrath. How insidious. Sin brought God's wrath upon humanity, and every expression of God's wrath is right and just. And I was tempted to say, that's the end for today, so come back next week for hope. But I won't. You and I need to see this. You and I need to see what sin brought. We need it more than we think, because it is only in the horror of our sin and the reality of our hopelessness can the relief that Jesus has won in the gospel begin to warm your heart and give you real and sure hope. Because for every horror sin brought, Christ has conquered all of it. Sin is universal, but Jesus has redeemed and ransomed a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. There will be no people group unrepresented in the kingdom of heaven. Sin brought death, but Jesus conquered death through his powerful resurrection. He rose, walked out of the tomb, treading death under his nail-scarred feet. Sin brings slavery. Jesus breaks the chains of slavery. Remember what happened in Luke 4? Listen to this. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty or freedom those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the only true source of freedom. Jesus conquered the devil through his death and resurrection and has crushed the prisons and broken the chains of slavery to Satan and sin for all who will repent and turn to him. Sin incurred God's wrath. Jesus bore the Father's wrath. The righteous fury of God against us in our sin was absorbed fully and finally by Jesus. The wrath you earned and deserved fell on him in your place, in my place. Condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. We were children of wrath. And in God's path to receive all that was rightly coming to us for our sin, and Jesus stepped in the way and took all of God's wrath. He bore every last stroke of justice that you deserved. You and I deserve nothing but God's wrath. God himself took upon his own wrath to redeem his people. You and I need to see the horror of our sin that we might behold the glory of our Savior. You and I deserve nothing but God's wrath, but in Christ we receive nothing but God's favor for all eternity. So friends, as most of us prepare this week to spend a day feasting and giving thanks, maybe it would do you well to stop and think of what you once were and who you now are in Christ. Maybe your Thanksgiving could be a day for you to focus less on practical blessings of the Lord, but instead dwell on the reality that in Christ you have received every spiritual blessing. If you're not a Christian, I hope you will hear the hope in these words from Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Non-Christian, flee the wrath of God. Leave the slavery that binds you. Live through Jesus. Christ is the only hope for avoiding the wrath of God, and will you trust him today? Trust Christ and know this promise from Romans 5. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Finally, Christian, are you looking inward to find victory and hope in Jesus? Have you been trying to discover yourself, to find out who you are by looking at your own heart? I want to tell you, you will find nothing but death and slavery there. Look to Christ. Trust Christ. Turning inward will only lead to deception and heartache. It is a sad state that many Christians have received true life in Jesus, yet so often return to living like zombies, walking in foolishness and death, ignoring the promise given to them for abundant life in Christ. Is that you? Have you been trying to find yourself? Dear brother or sister, stop. Instead, find Christ. Find Jesus, the one who crushed your enemy that you might truly know life through him. Church, let's be zealous for each other, bearing with each other, loving each other, caring for each other, encouraging each other, lifting each other up in prayer, pointing each other to Jesus time and time and time and time again. That we might be a local church displaying the true life that is found only in Christ. Let's pray.